Good morning. Everybody looks happy. Now shall we open our New Testament at 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One verse in the last chapter. Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, just for a moment or two, I would like to look with you at this very, very interesting epistle. You remember when we were together the very first session, we spoke of the difference between the two epistles. They're different in style, and they're certainly very, very different in content. So great is this difference that liberal theologians refuse to accept this letter as from the pen of Peter. But of course we have no problems like they have. They make endless problems for themselves, problems without any solution. I'm glad I believe in divine inspiration and the potential aspect of divine inspiration. Now we have already seen that the first letter gives to us the course of the Christian from the cross to the glory. From the day of his conversion to the Lord to the day when our blessed Lord returns. That's the first letter, the course of the Christian from the cross to the glory. Now the second letter, which is very, very prophetical, gives to us the course of time from apostolic days right through to eternity. And I want to point that out to you and then examine with you the context in which this word that I tried to emphasize, I maybe didn't do a very good job, but I tried to emphasize the word diligence in the three occurrences. Two in chapter 1 and the other in chapter 3. We might say the message this morning is diligence in view of the return of our Lord Jesus. Now when we first begin to read our Bibles, when God in his grace saves us and we begin to feed upon the Word of God, we're not reading very long until somehow or another we discern that there are certain books in the New Testament that join themselves together. And there are certain books in the New Testament that seem to stand alone. For example, we have no problem with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none whatever. And so we call them the synoptic gospels. But when we get to the gospel according to John, it stands alone. It's different, altogether different to the other three. When we start reading through the epistles, we find that there are three epistles, and God has joined them together himself. And we speak of them as the gospel epistles. They are Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, and they are joined together by a link from the little minor prophet Habakkuk. And that little link became the battle cry of the Reformation, "The just shall live by faith." You find it in Romans, you find it in Galatians, and you find it again in Hebrews. I maybe should stop and point out that those three gospel epistles were not written in the order in which we have them in the Bible, in the New Testament. Galatians was written before Romans, and Romans very definitely before Hebrews. And I think this is very important because Galatians is the epistle of the cross. It would fit in either with yesterday or today, whichever you believe. Personally, I find it very, very difficult to believe that the Lord died on Friday. But at any rate, whether you believe on Thursday or Friday for the death of our blessed Lord, the epistle to the Galatians fits in perfectly. It's the epistle of the cross. There are seven references to the crucifixion of Christ in those six chapters. But when you get to the epistle to the Romans, it's the epistle not of the cross. It is the epistle of the empty tomb. It starts out that way. It develops that way. It ends that way. The emphasis is upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. At the very beginning of the epistle, we read those soul-thrilling words that he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And that's in the plural, the resurrection of the dead one. Every resurrection he performed was a proof of his deity. And that was culminated in his own resurrection. Now the epistle to the Hebrews is the epistle of the occupied throne. There you have three gospel epistles that the Spirit of God has joined together, and they fit perfectly as far as their content is concerned. Galatians, the epistle of the cross. Romans, the epistle of the empty tomb. And Hebrews, the epistle of the occupied throne. Now, similarly, there are three epistles, and I'm not sure that the number is too important, but there are three epistles, and we speak of them as the prophetical epistles. They are 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Peter. If you want anything, want to know about the rapture of the church and the day of Christ, read 1 Thessalonians. If you want to know about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's fierce anger, read 2 Thessalonians. And if you want to know about the day of God, read 2 Peter. Now with that in mind, let's look over this letter rather briefly. Now, chapter 1 covers what we might speak of as apostolic time. You will see from verse 14 that Peter is still alive. In all probability, the Apostle Paul had been martyred before this, but verse 14 makes it clear Peter is still alive. And since John outlived Peter by a number of years, John was still with him. No doubt there were others of the apostles who had survived to this date and probably survive beyond this date. And so chapter 1 reminds us of the apostles and apostolic times. But according to Peter here, it's getting near the end of apostolic times. Now look down at chapter 2 in verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be," and that's in the future tense, of course, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that fought them, and bring upon them swift destruction. This is what we speak of as post-apostolic times, the days immediately after the apostles. Now, we live in a day when there has been a tremendous upsurge of heresy. We think of these cults that have appeared and developed with mushroom speed and growth. And they have infected the whole world. Not only Christendom, but they have penetrated into other areas as well. We think of Mormonism. We think of Buckinism and so many of these isms. Now, there always have been heresies in the Christian church. And I think there are no new heresies in the Christian church. What we are receiving today in a great upsurge is just simply the revival of ancient heresies. The apostles were hardly in their graves until heresies began to grow. With the passing of the first Christian century, there came in errors and heresies. Now, true, the church at that time was strong enough to expel the heretics. But there came a day when such weakness and such deviation came into the church that the church was no longer able to expel the heresies, and many of them just simply took over. But shortly after the apostles, according to the beginning of chapter 2, heresies came in. So chapter 2 deals with what we speak of as post-apostolic times, the times after those great men have passed home to their reward. Now look at the beginning of chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This brings us right up to date. This brings us right to the point of pre-Advent times, apostolic times, chapter 1. Post-apostolic times, chapter 2. Pre-Advent times, the beginning of chapter 3. And we know that today the scoffers are abroad. They're everywhere. They're just everywhere. Now look down at the end of verse 9. We'll read verse 9 and then read verse 10. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And thank God that is what is going on today. Thank God for the glorious gospel of divine grace and for the many who are hearing the gospel. And we thank God for every soul who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation and to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look now, verse 10. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. Now let me take you back a few days, because a few days ago we spoke of four important days in the New Testament. We sometimes speak of them as dispensational days, but that's a bad word in certain areas, and it's, after all, a poor word. There are four distinctive days. Right now, while we're here, is man's day. Man is ruling today, is having his own way today. This is man's day. But man's day is going to end very abruptly. And when man's day ends for the church, for the Christian, for the church and the Christian alone, the day of Christ dawns. And the day of Christ always has to do with things in heaven. It always has to do with those things in heaven between the rapture of the church and the descent of the church with the Lord Jesus as King of Kings. The four events of the day of Christ are the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb, and the descent of the Lord Jesus with his consort to earth. But simultaneously on earth another day dawns, and it is called the day of the Lord. You never read of the day of Christ in the Old Testament. Never do you read of the day of Christ in the Old Testament. That's New Testament truth. But you definitely read of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And it's spoken of in the minor prophets as the day of the Lord's fierce anger. And in the major prophets, it's called the day of recompense, when God recompenses to man his evil doings in the rejection of his Son and of his Word. And so verse 10 gives to us the entrance of the day of the Lord on earth. In fact, I think I should point this out to some of you who like to dig a little below the surface. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives to us the beginning of the day of the Lord, the manifestation of the man of sin. Whereas this passage gives to us the close of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord stretches from, shall we say, approximately the rapture of the church, right through the millennium reign of Christ, right through to the very end of time. Personally, this is only a personal opinion, but personally, it seems to me that the great white throne judgment is the last act in the day of the Lord. Now look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening. Now, I know this is very difficult, and I couldn't translate it. And translators do have problems. But personally, I feel that I can't hasten any of the purposes of God. I can't hurry God. I can't hinder him. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He is absolutely sovereign. Then what does this say? And what does it mean? Urgently longing for would be a much better translation. Maybe not a literal translation, but this is the idea. Urgently longing for the coming of the day of God, and that's eternity. The day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall dissolve, and the elements with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Oh, thank God for the eternal state. It's glorious, absolutely glorious. Just the Wednesday before I came down here, Revelation 21 and 22 was our study in the men's class. And what a delightful time we had looking at the symbols of the eternal state and the interesting negatives of the eternal state, because God cannot describe the eternal state of glory to us. There's just not language by which he might make it known to us. So he has to tell us what it is not. And he uses a lot of negatives to tell us what is not there and what shall not be there. Now, you can see that 2 Peter is a very, very prophetical epistle. And it is reminding us of the days in which we live and the subsequent days. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, we're expecting him momentarily. Don't think that he's going to come in a future generation. He, in all probability, will come in our generation. We expect him in our generation, and we're not setting dates when we say that. Well, in view of these end times at which we have been looking, in view of the return of our Lord, we ought to be the most diligent people on earth. Now, as mentioned, the word occurs three times in this short letter. Let me give you first what my ideas are relative to these occurrences of the word. In the first occurrence of the word, we ought to be diligent in the forming of a strong Christian character. In the second place, we ought to be diligent in the founding of a staunch Christian testimony. And in the third case, we ought to be diligent in featuring a stable Christian condition. I think those little, shall we call them, titles, more or less express the idea behind the occurrences of this interesting word. But let us look at some of the details as time permits. We're certainly not going to be able to cover them all. But you'll notice that we have received a great deal for nothing. Look at verse 3. According to his divine power, hath given unto us. Look at verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Oh, how much we have received from the Lord gratis. I repeat, gratis. Absolutely nothing. Without money. Without Christ. I was telling you about my experience away up in the North Country when I took that brother there. They asked me if I'd speak to the boys and girls away up in that place. I was never there before, and I've never been there since. So Sunday after lunch, they gathered the boys and girls together, and I used that text as my springboard. Come buy wine without money and without price. So I asked the children a question. How could you buy without money? Or without price? And of course, the answer that I expected was that you couldn't buy if you didn't have the money in your pocket. That was what I expected. But there was one little fellow, and he was just overly eager. He had his hand up, and he was snapping his finger. He wanted that question. So finally, I said, okay, son, how would you buy without money and without price? Why, sir, he said, I'd have it charged. And you know, that was a far better question answer than I had ever thought of. And that's exactly what has happened. It was charged to another. One on the cross could say, since they have wronged thee and owe thee much, put that to mine account. And so we thank God. We received it gratis. It was given to us without money and without price. But now look, let's read this verse again. Verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence at. What is Peter saying to us anyway? He's simply saying this. Now, you've got all this for nothing. You've got divine life. You've got deliverance from the corruption that's in the world through lust. This is the gift of God to you. Now, to what you receive for nothing, you are responsible to add. And since he's dealing here with Christian character, it is our responsibility to add to the divine life that he has given us in Christ a strong Christian character. This word add, I understand to be a very, very interesting word. I'm not sure that it's used exclusively in regard to music, but it is the word that is used when the conductor, directing the orchestra, brings into play one instrument after another. I don't know whether you're going to criticize me or not, but occasionally I like to sit down to Massey Hall in Toronto and listen to Handel's Messiah. To me, it's wonderful. And it thrills my soul when we reach the Hallelujah Chorus to jump to my feet along with everybody else in that great audience of 3,000 persons. The wonderful sight is just a wonderful, wonderful experience. Now I watch the conductor very closely as he stands there in front of that great choir of 400 voices in that great orchestra, and as he directs, I don't understand all the movements, but I know he's bringing in instruments, and he's quieting instruments, and he's expelling instruments. No wonder to me sometimes he looks ragged and haggard when he's finished. Tremendous undertaking. That's the word. Let me suggest this, brethren. In building a strong Christian character in view of the return of the Lord Jesus, let our characters be harmonious. Would I dare to use the word melodious? Now, most of us, our characters are very jagged. You meet a man and you say, oh, what a lovely, meek disposition. Well, thank God for lovely, meek disposition. But so frequently, these meek men are weak men. Then you meet a man, and he's really of a strong character. He's arrogant. And he's constantly imposing himself on other people. This is the natural development of character. Oh, to have a well-balanced character. We have a perfect example of it in our blessed Lord Jesus. He was meek, but he was not weak. He was strong, but he was not unkind and crude and arrogant. Let us aim at a harmonious character with every feature in perfect accord with the other feature. Let us look at the content of Christian character as given here. And by the way, if we could read this in the language in which Peter wrote it, we would understand that you couldn't have the second virtue without the first. And you couldn't develop the fourth without the third. There's progress here. There is definite development here. Now let us go over it briefly. We're going to add what? We're going to add what we have received from for nothing. First of all, virtue. Moral courage would be a more modern expression. Moral courage. Have courage, my boy, to say no. I remember a businessman, a very fine and very close friend. He said to me, he said, you know, I'm so thankful to the Lord for my boy. He's coming along very, very well in the business. I know he'll be able to manage things very well. He has what it takes to say no. Salesmen would come with their power sales, you know. But he had what it takes to say no. Moral courage, and the Christian needs in this world today, moral courage. And what is the next? And the moral courage, add discernment or discretion. Discretion. It's not just the facts of knowledge. It's not just acquiring the details. It's being able to discern discreetly the right and the wrong of things. and to discernment or knowledge, self-control. Well, here's something we need. Self-control. You remember last evening, was it, we were speaking of a life that should be restrained and a life that should be constrained? Self-control. And then what? To self-control that quality that endures. Someone has tried to differentiate between endurance and patience. They have suggested that endurance is the bearing of things, knowing that eventually they must end. The enduring of things with an understanding that eventually it's going to end. Our brother Ross Rainey, who was with you earlier in the summer, was going around in crutches. I got a letter from him this morning. He has laid the crutches down. I was afraid that he wasn't going to endure. He seemed to resent that broken ankle of his, and he didn't seem to be too patient with the doctors when they insisted on leaving on the cast and making him walk with crutches. But he did eventually endure it because he knew that eventually he'd get rid of those crutches. Well, he's got rid of them now. That's endurance. But patience is enduring without any hope of relief. It is facing the inevitable in life. There are certain things come upon us, and we can either resent them and grow sour, or accept them. I was going to say and remain sweet. I'm not so sure about that. But that's endurance and patience. And to patience, piety. At a business meeting of a number of elder brethren and some of the Lord's servants, one brother rather haughtily tossed out a question. He said, "What do you men who move around among the assembly so much, what do you men think is the greatest need among the assemblies today?" And there was a beloved brother there, and he didn't hesitate for a moment. Not for a second. He had the answer and the right one. I know what this young man wanted. But this beloved brother, he just answered in one word: piety. What is the thing that is most needed among the assemblies of God's people today? Piety. Piety. And I think he was right. I think there needs to be in many, many quarters a return to the Lord and a manifestation of godliness in our lives. And then to godliness what? Filial love. That is brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, what else do I add? Peter has that word that the Lord taught him to use, agape, love at its highest, its most noble height. These are the component parts of Christian character. Now look, when God saved us, in all probability, we didn't have any character at all. A lot of us were characterized, were bankrupt. Although he has given us an excellent start, he has given us everything gratis. Now, what he has given us, to that we are to add a strong Christian character. Briefly, the second one: wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, I know that this is what they call the middle voice in Greek. And it could mean this way. Wherefore the rather, brethren, giving diligence to make to yourselves your calling and election sure. Now, it could mean that. But could you possibly, by your behavior, convince yourself that you had really been born again without convincing other people? I don't think so. If I behave myself under the influence of God the Holy Spirit in such a manner that I know somehow or another by the very things I want to do and do that I have within me divine life, why, it's bound to influence others. And it results in a stalwart Christian testimony. Just the last word in the third chapter. Now, as said, Peter doesn't make reference to the rapture of the church. He knew that he would not be here to participate in that glorious event. He knew that. He knew by what means he would glorify God in his death. But here's an allusion to it. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him when he comes. He's coming. Be found of him when he comes in a state of panic, just like the rest of the world, afraid to move, full of dread at all times, lest they drop an atomic bomb on you. Is that what it says? Oh, thank God it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. That you may be found of him in peace. No matter what may happen to this poor old world, we have peace, the gift of God's love. Others may be on the verge of panic. Others may be filled with fear and dread. But not the Christian. Not the Christian. Thank God that you may be found of him in peace and without spot and blameless. Without a stain, without a moral stain on your character, and because you've lived in such a manner that the world cannot bring an accusation against you. Oh, maybe be found of him when he comes. And let's bear in mind, in all probability, he'll come in our generation. May he find us in peace, without spot and blameless. Let's give diligence. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for thy blessed, thy holy word, and all the prospects that shine before us. Never was man's day darker than now. The storm clouds are densely black. They are coming over the horizon. We can see and we understand something of the future from thy word. But while things in the world become more difficult and blacker, our prospects were never brighter. Jesus is coming again. Praise his name. May we be found of him in peace, that holy, calm tranquility of knowing the will of God. May we be found of him without spot and blameless. We commend ourselves to thee for this day, giving thee thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.